Epistle to the Romans, chapter 8, and verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of God, the righteousness of the law, might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth, and travelleth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit the redemption of the body. I think that most of us are aware that Romans chapter 8 concludes the doctrinal section of the Epistle to the Romans. In the preceding chapters, from chapter 1 to chapter 7, the Holy Spirit is mentioned on only one occasion. And that is in chapter 5, verse 5, where we read, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given us." Now in chapter 8, we discover that the great theme is the Holy Spirit. At least from verse 1 to verse 27, the great theme is the Holy Spirit of God. You will notice that verse 5, in fact, speaks of the things of the Spirit. Now let me just mention in the passing that there is really no grammatical justification in verses 16 and 26 to change the expression "the Spirit itself" to "the Spirit himself." There is no real grammatical justification for making that change from the Spirit itself to the Spirit himself, no matter how much you might believe in the personality of the Holy Spirit of God. The simple reason for the neuter gender, the Spirit itself, is because that the word Spirit, the Greek word pneuma, is in fact neuter. Hence, the expression "the Spirit itself." And as for this name, Spirit or Pneuma, this is given to this particular person in the Godhead because of his distinctive mode of operation. He is called the Spirit, which name is Neuter, and that name is given because of his particular mode of operation. And we discover that in Romans chapter 8, his mode of operation is brought before us extensively. Hence in verse 2 we discover that as the Spirit he sets free. Verse 4, after or according to the Spirit, the believer walks. Verse 13, by the Spirit the believer mortifies or puts to death the deeds of the body. Verse 14, the sons of God are led by the Spirit of God. Verse 16, the Holy Spirit inwardly witnesses that we are the children of God. And in verse 26, the Spirit helps our infirmities and makes intercession for us. Of course, in this chapter, the personality of the Spirit is established beyond that. Verse 27 speaks not only of the mind of the Spirit, but verse 26 actually speaks of the Spirit himself interceding. Let me just briefly point out the relationship of chapter 8 to chapter 6 and 7. And this, as we shall see, is important to observe. The relationship of chapter 8 to chapter 6 and 7. We discover that in chapter 6, the exhortation in verse 11 is just this. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus. And verse 13 makes it clear that this involves the yielding of ourselves unto God, as those alive from the dead, and our members, that is the members of our body, as instruments of righteousness, weapons of righteousness, instruments to do practical righteousness unto God. Thus the exhortation of chapter 6, as far as you and I are concerned, is just this. I must live to God. I must yield myself to God. That clearly is the exhortation of chapter 6. I live to God, and I yield myself to God. What about chapter 7? Chapter 7 teaches us that we have become dead to the law by the body of Christ. We have been made dead to the law by the body of Christ. And we are married to another. That is to Christ risen from the dead. We are married to another, even him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. What then is the teaching of chapter 7? I bring forth fruit unto God. Chapter 6, I live to God. Chapter 7, I bring forth fruit unto God. However, we notice that in chapter 6, we're not told there how I can live to God, how I'm able to yield myself to God. Chapter 6 is purely doctrinal. And as far as chapter 7 is concerned, I'm not told how I can bring forth fruit unto God. Again, that is purely doctrinal. When we come to chapter 8, we discover we're furnished here with the answer as to how I live to God and how I now bring forth fruit unto God. How do I do it? By the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. Let me just take a moment to illustrate Romans chapter 6, chapter 7, and chapter 8 from the experience of Lazarus in John chapter 11. In Romans chapter 6, so to speak, Lazarus hears the loud voice of the Son of God, Lazarus, come forth. John chapter 11, verse 43. And Lazarus comes forth. In the language of Romans 6, he is alive to God. But in Romans chapter 7, Lazarus, though to speak, to use the language of John chapter 11, the individual in chapter 7 of the Epistle to Romans, is bound hand and feet with the grave clothes, and his face bound with a napkin. Lazarus is alive, but Lazarus is still bound. He's been raised, but he's bound hand and foot with the grave clothes, and his face bound with a napkin. And that's just the experience of Romans chapter 7, verse 19. So the writer, the good that I would, I do not. The evil which I would not, that I do. Thus, though there's life in chapter 7, there is bondage. He cannot do what he would like to do. And he does what he doesn't want to do. He has still the grave clothes on him. We'll come to chapter 8. The Son of God, so to speak, is heard as in the language of John chapter 11 verse 44. Loose him and let him go. And in Romans chapter 8, we're loosed and let go. Thus in verse 1 of Romans chapter 8, the believer is set free. Verse 4, he walks according to the Spirit, and is led by the Spirit, and so on. Now then, I want to divide the verses that we've read together into three sections that we might have an orderly discussion of Romans chapter 8. I trust that you brethren will feel very free to ask your questions and make your contributions. I don't believe that Bible readings are only for the so-called professionals. I don't believe there are any professionals. We're all the servants of the Lord in our own particular way. Now, the three sections I want to consider are just this. It appears from verses 1 to 4 that the apostle, in fact, is summing up the teaching of chapters 5, 6, and 7. At least the latter part of chapter 5. You might say, why the latter part? When it is true that Romans chapter 1 to verse 8 is the doctrinal section of this epistle, that doctrinal section is divided into two subsections. And those sections from chapter 1 up to chapter 5 and verse 11. And we discover that in that section the writer is dealing particularly with the great question of sins, our guilt, and the need of justification. But from verse 12 of chapter 5 up to the end of chapter 8, broadly speaking, the great question is not so much that of sins. It's the great question of sin. Not so much the case of the blood, the great fact of my death with Christ. And thus, from chapter 5, verse 12, up to chapter 8, up to the end of chapter 8, we have the section dealing with the great matter of sin. And in verses 1 to 4, the writer is summing up his teaching in chapters 5 and 6 and 7. In chapter 5, I learn, Romans chapter 5, the latter half of the section, that I'm no longer in Adam. I'm in Christ, and there is for me now no condemnation. And that's the apostle summing up in verse 1 of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. That is the summing up of the latter half of chapter 5. Then in chapter 6, I learn I've died to sin and am alive to God. Now the apostle says in Romans 8 verse 2, we have been set free from the law of sin and death. And now we're under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. I want you to observe that verse 2 is just Paul's summing up of the teaching of chapter 6. We've been set free from the law of sin and death. We shall want to understand what that means. The law of sin and death. And we're under now another law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And we shall want to understand what that means as well. Then verses 3 and 4 sum up the teaching of chapter 7. And what does the apostle tell us in Romans 8 verses 3 and 4? He tells us that as Christians, we are no longer weak in the matter of keeping the law. That in fact now, the law is fulfilled in us as we walk after the Spirit. No longer weak in the matter of keeping the law. But in fact, the law is fulfilled in us as we walk after the Spirit. Now you might sum up these three points like this. Verse 1, no fear. And maybe we might have a word of comfort and encouragement for someone perhaps filled with doubts this morning as we consider verse 1. We now have no fear. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. No fear. Then verse 2, we have a new freedom. We've been set free from the law of sin and death. We have a new freedom, set free from the law of sin and death, and under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Then in verses 3 and 4, you write over these verses, we have now a new fulfillment. The law is fulfilled in us who walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. Then verses 5 to 23, we want to divide into three sections as well. We might have an order for discussion of this very important chapter. And you'll notice that these three sections, they end with the great thought of the future glory of the child of God. And the first section is from verse 5 to 11. And what is the apostle teaching in verses 5 to 11? He's teaching us just this, that because of sin, we require now to keep our bodies in the place of death. Because of that evil principle sin, in the world and still in me, it is necessary that we keep our bodies in the place of death. But the Spirit is life, so as to produce righteousness. But us, as the apostle, we will not always require to keep the body in the place of death. That's our experience now. But that will not be our experience forever. I, as the apostle, this mortal body, one day, is going to be quickened. And we shall no longer require to keep it in the place of death. And the pledge of the quickening of this mortal body is the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. It's not an easy matter to get the body in the place of death as far as sin is concerned. If you find it easy, you must be unique. But the day is coming when we shall no longer require to keep the body in the place of death because of sin. When the Lord Jesus comes again, these mortal bodies of ours shall be quickened. And the great pledge of that is the indwelling Spirit of God. Verses 5 to 11. Now verses 12 to 17, we have the great teaching of mortifying the deeds of the body by the Spirit. And as we mortify the deeds of the body by the Spirit, we live. Not we shall live in the future, but we live now. We live in peace and joy. A most important section. Mortifying now the deeds of the body by the Spirit of God. We live now in peace and joy. And this matter of living is summed up in a very simple way. How do we live? Verse 14, we're led by the Spirit of God. Verse 15, we cry, Abba Father. Verse 16, the Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. My dear brother, my dear sister, this is life, that's life indeed. This is living in peace and joy now. In what way? Led by the Spirit of God. Crying, Abba Father, and the Spirit bearing witness with our spirits that we are the children of God. But the apostle reminds us that living in peace and joy now is living still in a hostile world. Although we live in peace and joy now in such a hostile world, we experience suffering. But, says the apostle, the day is coming when the suffering shall be over and we shall be glorified together. Living in peace and joy now in a hostile world, we experience suffering. But one day that suffering will be over and we shall be glorified together. Then the third section is verses 18 to 23. Where we have creation groaning and waiting, and the child of God groaning and waiting. The great subject of this section is that of groaning and waiting, not moaning. There are far too many moaners today. It's the matter of groaning and waiting. Creation groans, and creation waits. And we groan, and we wait. Why does creation groan? Because of its present bondage of corruption. Creation around us is in a bondage of corruption, and it is groaning. I remember once reading a book, I think it's called At Hand by Walter Scott, and he refers to creation groaning like this, if I can remember correctly. He speaks of the groaning of the sea, of the lowing of the cattle, and the bleating of the sheep, and the sighing of the wind. That's just creation groaning because of its bondage of corruption.
And creation is not only groaning, but it is waiting. And what is creation waiting for? It is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God at our Lord appearing. Then its groaning shall cease, its bondage shall be over, when you and I as the sons of God are manifested with our Saviour at his appearing in glory. Then, as the children of God, we are groaning, and we are waiting as well. Why is it that we groan? The simple reason is just this. These bodies of ours, they still belong to a groaning creation. Your body, my body, has been purchased, but not yet redeemed. These bodies of ours still belong to a groaning creation, and because of that, we groan. And we wait. For what do we wait? We wait for the redemption of the body. And when shall that be? When our Lord Jesus comes again. When we shall receive the sonship, the redemption of the body. Thus, creation is waiting for a manifestation and glory is appearing. Whereas we are waiting for his coming to the air, when these bodies of ours shall be redeemed and fashioned like unto his own body of glory. Now there is my introduction, and with that in view, we shall consider to begin with verses 1 to 4. Now, Brother Mellish, do you agree with that introduction, or do you find any fault with it? If so, well, let's hear what you have to say.
I'd be a brave man to find fault with it anyway.
Well, you're a brave man, I wouldn't cast doubt on that.
Well, it was a delightful introduction, and it led us well into the section. And I again trust that the appraisal of these verses will give us some deep appreciation of the faith that the Spirit has brought us to in our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe the word in verse 1, Brother Albert, there is therefore now no condemnation. I believe that word no is very emphatic, isn't it?
The word no, as you've said, Norman, is very emphatic. There is therefore now no possibility whatsoever of condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And of course the word therefore makes it clear, as I was suggesting, that Paul is summing up what has gone before. There is therefore now no condemnation. And further evidence that the apostle is referring to Romans chapter 5 is just this, that the word condemnation occurs only in Romans chapter 8 and in Romans chapter 5 verses 16 and 18. And Romans chapter 5, it is used there in reference to our having been once in Adam. Verse 6 in Romans 5, the judgment was by one to condemnation. Verse 18, by the offense of one, judgment came upon all to condemnation. But now in Christ Jesus, there is for us no condemnation, no damnation. The word is damnation.
That's very problematic, perhaps. Explain some of the difficulties you sometimes have when we feel condemned. But when we feel condemned, we can tell something's done. This is a difficult
I think that invariably when we question our salvation, it's because we are introspective. We look in and we fail to remember what we are in Christ Jesus. There can be no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. And faith in Christ has placed me in Christ Jesus beyond the reach of condemnation, now or forever.
Is not verse 1, in view of the experience he's been speaking about in the preceding chapter, where he speaks of living a defeated life. Now in chapter 8 he's going to go on to deal with being more than conquerors through him that loved us. And so we find that the first step towards living a victorious Christian life is to realize that we are free from judgment.
No, I rather think not, David. The idea that you're presenting would indicate that what the apostle is saying here, there is therefore now no self-condemnation. But here it is condemnation in its penal sense.
That's right.
It's penal sense, that's right. And for those who are in Christ Jesus, there is no thought of penal condemnation at all. And I take it refers rather to chapter 5 than to chapter 7.
Mm-hmm. Well, what I have in mind, though,
is that there are a lot of believers who believe that if we don't continue in the Christian life, we can lose our salvation. And someone who's going through that experience in chapter 7 likely would draw that conclusion that they've lost their salvation. Well, before they can live a victorious life, they must realize that there is no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus.
I don't think in chapter 7 there is really the thought of doubting one's salvation. The teaching of chapter 7 is simply this. The person has learned that justification is by faith. They're happy about that. But they seem to think that sanctification is by law keeping. They've learned that salvation is not, justification is not by law keeping, it is by faith. But they get to learn that sanctification is not by law keeping, it is still by faith and looking outside of oneself. That's the teaching of chapter 7. He's learned that there's no justification by the works of the law. But he hasn't yet learned that practical sanctification is not achieved by the works of the law. O wretched man, who shall deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ that it comes through Jesus Christ. Now, I regularly have to deal with souls who have serious doubts about their salvation. Now let me just say this. Paul would say to the dead, you put your faith in Christ. What more can you do to be saved than just to put your faith in Christ? And having put your faith in Christ, you're in Christ Jesus. As Brother Norman has pointed out, the no in verse 1 is emphatic. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Here is our eternal security. Brother Muffet.
I live in a town with a Calvinistic background, and they were qualified like an aggressive head. I hate to what you said, God is intended to be written in any book. But on the other hand, where in the Word of God he has described his conflict of the sometimes most illusion of what I would do, I don't think so on. It's described here.
You'll notice that Romans chapter 7 commences with the words of the apostle, I speak to them that know the law. He's speaking to people who knew the law. But though they'd recognized that justification was not by keeping the law, they were still seeking practical sanctification by law keeping. And it's when we get our eyes off Christ and fail to appreciate that deliverance and sanctification is by keeping one's eye on Christ, then we have these doubts. And the good that we would do not, and that would not, that we do. It's a matter, my dear Christian friend, of getting your eye on Christ. You'll notice that in chapter 7 it's the good that I would, I do not, that I would not, and I do it, I all the time. And that's when doubts come in. But it's I instead of Christ.
Yes, he has shown in the earlier chapters, hasn't he, that the law couldn't save him. And Romans chapter 7, the law can't sanctify.
That's right. So,
why in verse 1 here, the first half seems to be what we call positional truth? Why does the last half seem that the law is not?
Well, now the latter part of the verse, who walk not after the flesh but after the spirit, the greater weight of authority. Omit that altogether. And in fact, it seems to be transposed from verse 4. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit.
It wouldn't matter if it was in the text, though, would it?
Well, it does.
It wouldn't be a condition put on whether we're condemned or not. It would be an indication as to whether we do belong to the Lord or not.
You see, that's the difference, David. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the spirit, is an evidence of belonging to Christ, but not a condition of no condemnation. That's the difference, isn't it?
Oh, yeah.
Hence it's in verse 4 and not in verse 1. The pledge of no condemnation is, I'm in Christ Jesus.
Period.
That's correct. Pardon? That stands alone. That's correct.
Mm.
Yes, that's right. That's correct. Now then, John 5:24, he that heareth my word, and believeth him that sent me, not on him, but believeth him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into the world is not condemnation, but judgment, and is passed out of death into life. Now we will not come into judgment, and beyond the reach of condemnation. What is judgment? Judgment is a sentence passed after interrogation. Condemnation is the sentence executed. Now, says John 5:24, he that heareth my word, and believeth him that sent me, shall not come into judgment. That is, having trusted Christ, I shall never be interrogated again as to whether I'm saved or not. That matter is settled. No interrogation. No standing before the bar of God. That's settled forever. In Romans chapter 8, I'm beyond the reach of condemnation. Nation. This word is the same word as Matthew chapter 16. He that believeth not shall be damned. Same word as 1 Corinthians 11. That we might not be damned with the world. Now then, will that suffice for verse 1?
There is the other side, and I know it's a practical sentence. Even though there's no condemnation to the believer, yet the believer just has to live a life. Just has this creative freedom. And some folks seem to, they can't understand on one side, one faith, always faith. Yet they can point to so many examples of people who apparently went on for X number of years, and then they went back into the world and so on. And they can't equate in their minds, on one hand, one faith, always faith. Yet is there a responsibility to walk after the Spirit? And Martin, that's what that is.
Well, now, when we come later in the chapter, we shall discover that the apostle speaks of the unregenerate as who mind the things of the flesh, and the regenerate who mind the things of the Spirit. If I belong to Christ, I am indwelt by the Spirit, and the whole bent of my life will be the things of God as motivated by the Spirit of God. Where that is absent. In fact, the apostle says further down this chapter, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Now notice, brethren, we shall deal with this more fully later on. Paul doesn't say, if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. Why? I can't see the Spirit of God in our brother Ashley. Our brother Ashley cannot see the Spirit of God in me. But I can see the Spirit of Christ in him. And he can see the Spirit of Christ in me. That is the Spirit of God producing Christ in me. And if that's absent, I don't belong to Christ.
I think the point is that chapter 8 doesn't stand on its own. It's part of a larger section which includes chapter 6, which gives us the moral obligations of the child of God.
The first that we were dealing with in our chapter is that give unto my seed eternal life, and they shall never perish.
But of course, even in the context of John chapter 10, he said, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. There must be an evidence, a need for his voice and there's that to follow. You see, even in the context of John chapter 10. Now then, verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. In my unconverted days, Romans chapter 6 teaches me, I was under the law of sin and death. Sin was a relentless master. Romans chapter 6, and it paid its weight, paid its wages. Romans 6 verse 23. Romans chapter 6, and it paid its weight, paid its wages. Romans 6 verse 23. The wages of sin is death. The law of sin and death. Romans 6 teaches me, I died with Christ to sin, verses 8 and verse 10. And we're told in chapter 6, verse 7, that we're freed from sin, or justified from sin. Now what does Paul mean when he tells us in chapter 6, we're freed or justified from sin? Not freed or justified from the penalty of sin, but freed or justified from sin as a master. We've been freed or justified from that relentless master, the master of sin. Now verse 8, verse 2 of Romans chapter 8 speaks of having been made free from that law of sin and death. And I should like to point out that the tense that the apostle employs here is the aorist tense. Hath made me free. It's the aorist tense. Now you say, what is the aorist tense? Well, the aorist tense is the point tense. It's the tense that's employed for an event that took place once and for all and was complete in itself and never is repeated. Thus, the apostle is speaking of what took place at our conversion. It was at our conversion that we were made free from the law of sin and death, delivered from that relentless master of sin that brought the wages of death with it.
I'd like to see the first two here with answers to the first 11 verses of chapter 6. In other words, would this give us the principle of spiritual life rather than getting into the practical aspects of spiritual service?
That's correct. It's not so much service. It is the principle. That's Romans chapter 6 divides itself into two, as you're aware. The first section is, shall we continue in sin? The second section is, shall we sin? Shall we continue in sin as is under the dominion of sin? Is that how we're going to live? The second is, shall we continue to commit sinful acts? That's to do with our service now. But as you rightly said, this is a summing up, particularly the first part of Romans chapter 6. We've been set free from the law of sin and death. Thus, it's not so much service, it's the matter of how I now live.
I notice the apostle uses the word, he set me free. Not so much us free. Although, obviously that's true. It seems as if he felt it, didn't he, personally? Experimentally.
It's not just doctrine, it's experience that he's speaking of here. Yes, that's right.
What is meant then by the expression, the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus?
Well, if we take that expression in its inverse order, we can very simply understand what is meant. In Christ Jesus, that's where I am according to verse 1. That's where grace has put me. That's my position in Christ Jesus. But it's not just a position. There is a life associated with that position. Life in Christ Jesus. But there's not only a life in that position, there is the power to enjoy that life. The spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Then the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now what is meant by the law? Well, the law is just an expression that is used for any given principle that always acts in a uniform way. As we might speak of the law of gravitation, that's a principle that always operates in a given way. And thus is the Spirit of God operating always in a given way in my life. Hence he goes on to speak of walking according to the Spirit, verse 4. That's the law of the Spirit. Verse 5, minding the things of the Spirit. Thus, I'm in Christ Jesus, that's my position. But I have a life suited to that position, life in Christ Jesus. And have the power to enjoy that life, the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And the Spirit always walks, always operates in a uniform direction. Thus, I walk according to the Spirit, and I mind the things of the Spirit.
Okay.
Well, now, I would say that what you're saying is true, but not the truth of this verse. You're taking us outside of Romans chapter 8, when you introduced that. That's the teaching of John chapter 16 that's not often understood. I will send the Comforter unto you, and he will convict the world of sin through me. He shall reprove the world of its sin through me. That's John chapter 16. But here it's, as a brother pointed out, it's my life now that I've been set free from the law of sin. The world will notice that, but that's not the subject here.
Could it be, dear brother, that if we look at the Spirit, through the law, if he always worshipped us as being dead with Christ, and buried with Christ, and alive with Christ, and then he goes on to say, if we allow ourselves in a law set out, then we're free.
Well, I would say this, that Romans chapter 6, I've died with Christ to sin. That's the negative side. But I'm alive unto God in Christ Jesus, the expression is. Not through, but in Christ Jesus. I have a life in Christ Jesus. And what he's teaching now is this, the Spirit of God is the power to enjoy that life. In fact, that's what you have in John chapter 20. He breathed on them. And breathing on them, he imparted to them his own risen life. And he said, receive ye Holy Spirit. That's the power to enjoy his risen life. That's what you have here. The Spirit has the power to enjoy the life that we have in Christ Jesus.
Would you say then, Mr. Leckie, that the expression, hath made me free, is not just free in the sense of being saved, but liberated from its control? Is that not the thought?
It's certainly not salvation from the penal consequences of sin. It's freedom to live. You'll always notice that whenever you have liberty in the Scriptures, there is a corresponding thought of bondage. No one is his own master. Here we're delivered from one law and brought under another law. And that's always the case in Scripture, where you've liberty, you've freedom from one to be brought in servitude to another. Thus we're delivered from one law of sin and death and brought under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. We're not our own masters. We cannot do as we please. We're subject now to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus.
Isn't it true, Brother Frankie, that Romans never take you to heaven and put you on the path and live for the pleasure of God by you?
Mm-hmm. That's right.
I didn't have the path
on the earth. That's right. That's why the coming is not viewed predominantly in the Epistle to the Romans. Mm-hmm. It's living for God on the earth now. Now verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, verse 4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now I take it this is a summing up of chapter 7. And the apostle reminds them of what they knew. What did they know? They knew what the law could not do. And in verse 4 explains what grace can do. If in verse 3 he tells them what the law could not do, in verse 4 he tells them what grace can do. Now what do you understand by the expression, Brother Norman and Brother David? For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh.
I think that weakness is not inherent in the law itself, but inherent in human nature.
That's right.
Roman? It was weak to produce holiness, wasn't it?
Yes. Powerless.
Powerless to produce what God desired. And the inability, and it lay not with the law. The law is just. The law is good. The law is holy. The law is of God. But the weakness lay on our part, didn't it?
That's right.
We had no ability to produce.
That's right.
The desire of the law.
There was nothing weak about the law.
Uh-huh.
The weakness was in the material the law had to work upon. It was weak through the flesh. You have that exemplified in the pool in John chapter 5. There we have the pool, troubled by the angel, and there's healing for those who could get into the pool.
Now, the trouble of the fool speaks of the law given by the dissipation of angels. And there's fear for them if they get into the pool. But what good was that a man who can get out of his bed? He lay there for 40 years. There was healing. But it was weak through the flesh, the impotence of his flesh. What the law could not do in that, it was weak through the flesh. This, of course, will be a big subject. Galatians speaks of the law as being weak and beggarly. Hebrews speaks of the law as being weak and unprofitable. Weakness marked the law, not because it was weak in itself, as Brother Norman has pointed out. It was holy in its character, just in its demands, and good in its ends. Nothing wrong with the law, but the material it had to work upon. It was weak through the flesh. Weak in the sense, as Brother Norman has pointed out, it could not produce the results that were intended. Whereas, when I think of the gospel, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. And to us who will save, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it is the power of God. That you might know what the exceeding greatness of God's power to us who believe. And of course, the difference is just this. In the law, the emphasis was upon self. Thou, thou, thou. And one's mind and heart is focused. And the emphasis is upon self-effort. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not. Emphasis on self-effort. And one's mind and heart is turned inward. The focus is on self. Thou shalt not. Whereas in grace and the gospel, one's heart and mind is turned away from self. It's focused on the Saviour at God's right hand. The emphasis is not on self-effort, but on faith. And once exercised faith, I'm divinely quickened. I'm born again. I become a partaker of the divine nature. And now I have the power spoken of in verse 4. The righteousness of the Lord is fulfilled in us. We walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Chapter 7 and verse 14 says, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin.
Yes. Well, that's the idea here. You see, law is spiritual, which means it takes a spiritual man to keep the law. Man in the flesh cannot keep it. But there was not spirituality when the law was given to be able to keep it. Hence, it was weak through the flesh.
Brother Leahy, in contrasting the law and the power of the gospel, again, might be wondering contrasting the power of the true holiness rather than salvation.
That's correct. He's dealing here not with salvation, but the principle by which a person lives. Now, what about these... You'll have to speak up, Brother Ray.
Chapter 5, verse 6. When they were yet without strength,
it may well be without strength refers to the Jew who was given the law and could not keep it. And ungodly refers to the impiety of the Gentiles. May well be in chapter 5. Yes.
I was wondering, in light of what has been said, whether you could give some little explanation of that statement in the Psalms, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul.
That's said. The law of the Lord is perfect. There's no fault in the law. If a person will seek restoration under the terms of the law, that restoration will be perfect. Thus, since the law was not weak in itself, it was weak through the flesh. God had not then to deal with the law. That was all right. What had God to deal with? He had to deal with man in the flesh. The law didn't require any attention. It was holy and just and good. The failure was man in the flesh. There's God to deal with man in the flesh. But how did God do this? For the law could not do that. It was weak through the flesh. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And the sacrifice for sin condemned sin of the flesh. There God is not dealing with the law, but the weakness of the flesh to keep the law. And how did he deal with it? He sent his own son in the likeness of flesh of sin. That's the incarnation. A man in whom there was no sin. A man who kept the law and made it honorable. But that didn't deliver us from the law. He had to go all the way to Calvary and make a sacrifice for sin, that sin in the flesh might be condemned under the judgment of God. Thus you have two thoughts here. He was incarnation and he was death. Sending him in the likeness of sinful flesh, that is incarnation. And for sin, the word for here means a sacrifice for sin. That's Calvary condemned sin in the flesh.
It would be good, wouldn't it, Brother Albert, just to, for the sake of most of us,
can you hear us, Brother Norman, at the back? I'm sure you can.
You can.
That's right.
I'm sorry, I'll speak up. It would be good, I think, Brother Albert, wouldn't it, to get the idea behind the fact that God sending his own son in the likeness. I know you emphasized it twice, but there is a great principle in point, isn't there?
Yes.
In the idea of sending him in the likeness of sinful flesh. The Spirit of God is always careful when dealing with the humanity of our Lord Jesus. And though I know the vast majority probably appreciate it, it would be good for us all to appreciate it. The Lord Jesus does not have humanity like yours and mine. We have sinful humanity. And the Lord Jesus came into this scene, he was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. Because, of course, with him, there was no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. And so on.
Yes,
why would it be supposed to mean term? Speaking of his incarnation, why would he make this reference to him coming in the likeness of sinful flesh?
I think it's the idea of the brazen serpent. The brazen serpent, they were bitten by serpents.
Mm-hmm.
And healing was in an uplifted serpent. Thus it had come in the likeness of flesh of sin. Mm-hmm. And to further amplify what Brother Norman was saying, it doesn't say that God sent his own son in the likeness of flesh.
Correct.
His was real flesh. It was true manhood. It wasn't sinful flesh. It was the likeness of flesh of sin. Hence in Philippians chapter 2, the apostle confirmed this when he said, he was made in the likeness of man, not an ordinary man. Yes. That's correct. The likeness of flesh of sin, that's the idea, yes. And Philippians chapter 2, made in the likeness of man. He was a real man, a true man, a perfect man, but he was unique, the likeness.
Yes, what he was, what you saw, would not tell him out fully, would it?
That's right.
He was only in the likeness of men, in the likeness of sinful flesh.
Mm-hmm.
He was more than a man, and he did not have sinful flesh. Would the idea of the eternal sonship be in this expression too, Brother Albert? Sending his own son?
Yeah. That's right. This expression, of course, further in the chapter with a slight difference. Yeah. Further in the chapter, Paul says, he that spared not his own son. There's in terms of his greatness and his majesty. But here it is, God sending his own son in the likeness of flesh of sin is his preciousness.
Mm-hmm.
Thus, it occurs twice with a slight difference. Further in the chapter is his own son in terms of his greatness and equality. But here's in terms of his preciousness. His own son. Take now thy son, thine own like Isaac.
Brother, like you could. I don't know whether that's right or not, but I've heard it suggested that God was crazy with the serpent sin back to its origin. So that's the serpent. Now that the holy man in the place of the Lord comes out and is sacrificed. Do you think the thought could be there in the serpent where sin started?
Well, of course, the Lord of the last Adam. See what I mean? The Lord is the last Adam. It goes back to the beginning.
Yes.
Yes, that's right. And the devil was Lucifer, originally Lucifer, which means son of the morning. The Lord Jesus is the morning star. It's the same word, actually. Same word, you see. And sin came in through the brazen serpent in the wilderness, and the brazen serpent lifted up. It's the red heifer. Christ is a red heifer. The red speaking of sin, when he came to deal with and so on, you see, it's the likeness of flesh of sin.
Brother, look at the flesh of mercy is on the flesh of
No, that's right.
A little body and then
that's right. The word flesh, you've got almost a determinate significance. Sometimes the word flesh refers merely to humanity. The end of all flesh has come before me, Genesis chapter 6. John chapter 3, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, not humanity. Then it is used of a person in a body, corporeally. As Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh. That's in a body, you see. And it's used of that corrupt nature that we inherited through the fall. Well, that's right. So you've got to remember, brethren, that it's not the Greek meaning of a word that determines its significance. You've got always to study it in its context. Now verse 4.
Could I just take you back to the idea of he condemned sin in the flesh? What is the idea behind that? He pronounced a judgment and carried out a sentence, didn't he?
That's right.
Brought its claims to an end.
That's right.
But it has no claim upon me whatsoever now.
The idea is he condemned sin in the flesh of a man who knew no sin. That's the idea. It was condemned in a man who knew no sin. A man who was in the likeness of flesh of sin. And at Calvary, sin was condemned. It's rightly condemned in us, but it's condemned judicially in heaven.
In verse 1, we are not. But in verse 3, sin is, isn't it?
That's right, yes. No condemnation, verse 1.
For us, but sin is condemned.
That's right.
And I think it's Mr. Darby that says, it's now been dealt with. Finished with.
That's right. Now the question, of course, is this. Why is this brought in verse 3? God sending his own son in the likeness of flesh of sin and as a sacrifice for sin, condemns sin in the flesh. Why is this mentioned? Don't they come to verse 4? Had sin not been condemned in the flesh, we could not have received the Holy Spirit. Calvary is necessary. Here we could receive the Holy Spirit, and that leads us to verse 4, that the righteousness of God, the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.
Is not the little word in the key to the verse? Fulfilled in us, not fulfilled by us, not self-effort.
That's right. That is a very important point. On the lines of Brother Richards have been pointing out, and other things beside, the righteous requirement for the law, this is not the usual word for righteousness. The word is the righteous requirements of the law are fulfilled not by us, but in us. Now what the difference? God hasn't set the law before us as the principle by which we live now. Thou shalt not, and thou shalt. We're not under the law, we've been told in chapter 7 and in chapter 6. We're under grace. Thus the law is not fulfilled by us as the principle by which we live. It is fulfilled in us without us being aware of it. As we walk after the Spirit and not after the flesh. And thus, where the law is not set before us as the principle by which we live, yet all the requirements of the law are fulfilled in us as we walk after the Spirit, without necessarily being aware of it.
And now a divine work has been wrought within me. And that divine work it will enable me to walk after the Spirit. And apparently that word walk is to walk by habit of life, isn't it?
Peripatio.
That's
not,
right.
Not an ordered walk, but the habit of life.
A habit of life.
That's right.
That's right. It's the word from which we get our word patio. I don't know if you have patios over here, but if you're posh in England, you have a patio. You see, that's a little walk-around place just outside the...
That's a bit of alliteration if you're posh of a patio.
That's right. Well, we're not posh, Albert, we don't have a patio. But it just literally means to walk around, and it's a habit of life. And what is in view, it seems, in verse 4, is that righteous requirement is fulfilled as a habit of life, because now we're walking in the energy of the Spirit of God.
Yes, there are two Greek words for the verb to walk. There's one, stoicho, which uses to the ordered step of a soldier on the march. then there's the ordinary walk of life. And that's the word peripatio, is the word you have here.
Mm-hmm.
You possibly have the word peripatetic use of a person whose ministry takes him from place to place. That's the order of his life. He moves from place to place. I remember speaking down in the south of England one occasion, and the brother was opening the meeting. He asked the Lord to bless Mr. Leckie in his very pathetic ministry. I think some of them thought he was speaking of his very pathetic ministry. It was the word peripatetic. That was the order of my life, going from place to place. And that's the word here. Now then, walking after the Spirit. Unconsciously, as we walk, guarded and controlled by the Spirit of God. Then summing up these verses, what do we find? Verse 1, a summing up of chapter 5. We are no longer in Adam. We're in Christ Jesus. And there is now no condemnation. Verse 2, a summing up of chapter 6. Set free from the law of sin and death. Under a new law. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Verses 3 and 4. No longer a matter of weak in the matter of keeping the law. The law is fulfilled in us as we walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now before I move on, as anyone in this say, on verses 1 to 4. Well, that question is actually asked in the scriptures in Galatians, I think it's chapter 3.
Mm-hmm.
What served the law? Galatians 3 verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? You'll notice the word serveth is omitted. Wherefore then the law? The answer is this. It was added. The law wasn't divine purpose. It was additional. Why? Because of transgressions. The law was given to expose the human heart, to give sin the character of a transgression, willful disobedience to a given law. It was the exposure of the human heart. Galatians chapter 3, Paul says, the law was a schoolmaster until Christ. Not to bring us to Christ. The law never brought any of us to Christ. But the law was given as a schoolmaster until Christ had come. It served its purpose. Don't do this, don't do that. It showed man's need of Christ until Christ came.
This will look like my brother. Because of revealed sin. I had not known sin, but
that's right.
It multiplies transgression. Where the law is, there is no transgression. And it shuts my mouth. That every mouth of these mouths in all the world is unbroken.
The law incites the flesh. Paul says, I had not known love. Had the law not said, thou shalt not commit adultery in God.
And then, it's a fact.
Man's building a big site, he puts up a big tent round about it, and nobody's to look through here, everybody wants to look. The flesh just needs to be told not to do something, and it wants to do it. And the flesh has to be told to do something, and it won't do it. You see, the flesh rebels against the law, and gives sin the nature of a transgression. A willful disobedience of a law of a known prohibition or a known direction.
Give him one language, but that is very manly.
That's why in Romans chapter 7 has a peculiar setting. Paul says, I speak to them that know the law. And actually Romans chapter 7 is the experience of a man who had known the law and never have been properly delivered from the law as a means of sanctification. And thus we might have this experience, but it's peculiarly to those who knew the law and have the experience of being under the law. Now shall we think of verses 5 to 11. And I'll just give you a little run over of what I said. In verses 5 to 11, the subject is just this. Verse 10, because of sin, we have to keep this body in the place of death. And consequently, the spirit is life, so as to produce righteousness. I repeat that, this teaching is very important. Verse 10, because of sin, I have to keep this body of mine in the place of death. And consequently, the spirit is life, to produce righteousness in my life. But the day will come when we shall all be required to keep this body in the place of death. Verse 11, these mortal bodies shall be quickened at the Lord's coming, and no longer be the vehicles that sin delights to use. And the pledge of this is the indwelling Holy Spirit of God.
It's true to say, brother, that a Christian mortifies or gratifies the flesh every day.
Well, I think we're going to have to see here that, first of all, the apostle is not speaking of the carnal Christian. This is not carnality in the sense of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I could not speak unto them as unto spiritual, but as an eternal. The word carnal, as we'll see, refers to the unregenerate. In this section, it's not a carnal and a spiritual Christian. The word carnal is related to those who do not belong to the Lord. Now, let me just explain what I've said, in case that might be a bit new to some of you. And this is necessary to understand. I repeat, Paul is not here thinking of carnal Christians and spiritual Christians. As, for instance, 1 Corinthians 3, I just quoted, my brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. Now just look at the matter of being in the Spirit here in Romans chapter 8. In verse 9, the apostle says, but ye're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Thus, every Christian here, according to this verse, is in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And this is quite different to Revelation chapter 1, where John says, I was in the Spirit, or I became in the Spirit on the last day. This matter of being in the Spirit, in Romans 8, verse 9, is true of every believer. Notice what he says, but you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And the Spirit of God dwells in every believer. Hence, every believer now is in the Spirit and not in the flesh. Thus, in Romans chapter 8, we're in the Spirit because the Spirit is in us. And the but of verse 9 is the but of conversion, says the apostle. But that's the body of conversion. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. In the Spirit, I repeat, is true of every believer. In the flesh is true of every unbeliever. Now here's the point, Brother Murphy, that in relation to what you said. As the believer, the flesh is in him, but he is not in the flesh. That's the good intention. The flesh is in the believer, but the believer is not in the flesh. Every Christian has the Spirit of God dwelling in him, and is therefore in the Spirit. Now what is meant by the believer in the Spirit? Simply this, he is in the sphere of the Spirit. He is in the sphere where he can be under the rule and influence of the Spirit. That's the thought of being in the Spirit here, in that sphere now, where I'm brought under the rule and influence of the Holy Spirit. Whereas the unbeliever is in the flesh. And I repeat, not just corporeally in the flesh as in the body. That's true of everyone. Notice, not simply in Adam, as being a child of Adam, but in the flesh. The unbeliever